You may be wondering why you have a rock in your table, and we'll get to that in a second, or eventually, I should say. But I will tell you this. This is one of those analogies that you could never do with kids, or especially middle schoolers. So I've been saving this for a long time, and so I'm glad that I've been able to do it here. But as you say, I was a little bit nervous to use it tonight, especially after the great event that happened this past weekend when the Yankees destroyed the Guardians. And so I am risking it tonight because one of you might want to throw the rock at me, so don't do that. That's not the place, and you'll find why we won't want to do that. But it's always a privilege to come to Men's Studies. It's always a joy to come here and to be challenged together as men who have been called to lead and to be involved in different areas, whether it's in our family, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our works or in our community. And so it is always a privilege for us collectively to come together and to be challenged by what the Word of God has to say. And as I was looking at the series that we're doing this stretch, you know, the fundamentals, what a fantastic series. The idea that for us to go back to the basics, to go back to the very things that are essential to be effective, the very things that every single one of us should be mindful if we want to be good at them. And so when you think of fundamentals, that's a word that is not really in our vocabulary anymore. To be fair, it's not just English is my first language, but I don't remember the last time I heard somebody say fundamentals in a sentence. Unless they're a coach, unless they're trying to remind you as you're playing softball, like, hey, you're not doing the fundamentals. And like, if you ever come see me on a Sunday, you could tell that that's not the case for me. But nonetheless, it's a word that is so essential, so necessary, because it goes more than, it relates to things beyond sports, that everything that we do in life, that we engage in life, have things that are essential for them to be effective, the basics of it. And so a good question to ask, and I wonder when was the last time that you asked yourself this question, is applying or engaging in the fundamentals of this? Am I doing the fundamentals of fill in the blank? So we can, you know, like I said, like softball, for instance. I grew up in the Dominican Republic, so as you could imagine, baseball is the everything. And as part of that, I got to participate in a lot of clinics, including professionals of the likes of Mariano Rivera, Andy Pettit, and even like someone like Clayton Kershaw. And they'll come every time and they'll teach us the fundamentals of how to play baseball. And again, if you see me on a Sunday, you will tell that I can never pay attention. But nonetheless, they will emphasize the importance of this. But it goes beyond sports. Marriage. Have you considered what are some of the fundamentals, the fundamental things about marriage, the fundamental things about work, the fundamental things about being a good neighbor, being a believer that is engaging in the church, a man in general? And so suddenly you find that this world fundamental is very important and is something that we should consider. And I think that the great theologian Michael Jordan put it well. He's not a theologian, but you know, he put it this way: you can practice shooting 8 hours a day, but if your technique is wrong, then all you become is very good at shooting the wrong way. Get the fundamentals down, and the level of everything you do will rise. Now, this is a secular quote, obviously, but look at the truth that is found in it nonetheless. That we could come here, I could come here, each one of us could come here and try to attempt to shoot the hoop for hours. And if we're not doing it the right way, the way that it was with the fundamentals in mind, we're just going to learn to shoot the wrong way. And yet, how much value there is in doing the things right. And so as you had been discussing each week a new fundamental aspect of Christianity, tonight will not be any different. That there is something about us that I think that as believers we often forget or we get accustomed to, and it is the topic of repentance. Something that, if you're honest and if I'm honest, is not necessarily in the front of our minds. That when it comes to repentance, for many of us, we think that it's a one-time thing. that repentance only takes place that moment when you first believe in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for you and me on the cross. But then as we read the Bible, we soon find that repentance is more than just a one-time thing. Yes, salvation happens at one moment. And once you believe in Jesus, you're safe for one forever and eternity. But the attitude of what takes place when you recognize that there is something in you and me that we need to bring it to the throne of grace. And that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. In fact, we're going to be in John chapter 8. And this is a familiar story. But nonetheless, let's try to look at it with a fresh set of eyes. It is a story that in it you get to see the dangers of not recognizing who we are and what is the wrestle that is within us. It is important too, as we read this story, to also notice that many of us, whether we realize or not, we behave in some of these particular ways. So again, you'll get to see the danger of not being mindful of repentance, but also the encouragement and the blessing and the privilege that it is for us to go to God in the attitude of repentance. So John chapter 8, verse 1 says like this: "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, a place that he will frequently go to pray." And then he says in verse 2, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and therefore now sin no more.'" Now, this is, again, a familiar story where we see a lot of things happening. And yet in here, we see three different approaches or three different individuals and how they behave and how they interact with each other. And what's interesting is that if you were to read prior to chapter 8, you get to see that Jesus have already been engaging with the Pharisees, and they were calling him out on something. And as they're calling him out on a particular law and a particular thing, Jesus is going to challenge them in that and say, "Hey, like, we cannot make a case unless there are witnesses around." And then you start reading chapter 8, and we see what is going to happen here with this woman. But let's not miss it, the picture. You see Jesus going to this Mount of Olives, a place that he will frequently go to pray, a place that became a special place for all of the disciples. And then he comes to the temple. And when you think of the temple, usually, especially a story like this, we think that it's like a small group. But you got to remember that Jerusalem was the Mecca of religion, at least for the Jewish nation. And the temple will be in the place where they will go and worship. So it was not a small crowd of like 10 and 12 people. It would have been a major crowd, at least in the hundreds, if not more. And yet you find that it says in verse 2 that, and we're going to go again verse by verse, it says that early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, could you imagine that picture? You go into this temple for worship, and then somehow you happen to come across this man who profess to be Jesus. This man who, a prophet, someone who thought of him as a prophet like John the Apostle, that when he saw him, he said, "Behold, here comes the one who I'm not even worthy to, untie his shoes." And that those that were around, they would have heard this voice coming from heaven saying, "Here's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the reputation, the spreading of the things that Jesus had been doing, the miracles, the things that he was teaching. And now you are in the same place, and there you see it. So naturally, people came and gathered around him, and they sat down and teaching. Like, what a great opportunity. Even if you were in a skepticism, you were curious. You would want to go and sit down. It's like if you're in New York City and you see a crowd of people, maybe not now, but back then, a few years ago, like you saw a crowd, you were curious and you would go to see. And usually were people doing like dancing or some tricks for to collect money. But this is not what's going on here. Jesus is teaching them, interacting with them. And we don't know necessarily what he was saying. But nonetheless, look how the scene immediately changes as the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these individuals that boasted on the fact that they knew the Word of God, that they knew the Old Testament, that they felt that they were above others because of their understanding of the Scriptures. And look how they react. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now, could you imagine that scene? You have Jesus and his disciples sitting, whether, you know, even if it's in a circle or in a patio like this, and they're all sitting, and now you have all of these religious leaders just marching in, bringing in this woman and placing her in the middle. The type of arrogancy, the type of pride, the disregard for human life, the type of attitude that look at this woman who we are better than her, and we're going to use her to get our point across. As we're going to find, the purpose for them to doing that is because they wanted to catch Jesus trap Jesus. They wanted to catch him saying something that he was wrong, so now they would have their own rights to persecute him or to accuse him or to confront him. And so they bring this woman with no regard for her. They bring it to the midst of everybody just as a means to an end. No regards for her. And you can see it clearly, and not only in this instance, but throughout the gospel, as you hear the testimonies of the Pharisees, that this were a group of individuals that thought of themselves higher than others. And then it begs the question of asking, what about us? How often do we think of ourselves higher than others? I'm reminded of what Romans talks about in Romans 12:3, when he says, "For by the grace given to me," and that part right there is one that we often forget, that the grace of salvation was something that was given to us, not that we earned. But Paul is saying, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And it's one of the things that when you think about today's world and when you think about the church today, it breaks my heart to see that men and women, but tonight just speaking to us men, how this is something that we easily dismiss. That for the grace that we have been given, that we are not to think of ourselves higher than others. And yet what happened is that depending on how long you have been saved, depending on how much Bible you know, normally if you're not careful, it does the opposite of keeping us humble. It boasts us. It makes us feel better than the rest. Suddenly, we see a sinner, and we think of ourselves as better than them. We don't look at them with compassion. We don't look at them with grace. We don't look at them with a desire to mend or to help in whatever way we can. In our own way, if we could, we will be like the Pharisees and bring them in front of everybody to accuse them. And we can get very specific. But I know that you know examples, and I know that I know examples. People that disagree with us on different levels. People that we know of that have done particular things to either to us or to others. People that maybe in this room that for a while now, if you have looked at them with contempt because you know of sin that they have committed. And because you know of those sins, suddenly you think that you are better than them. But then there's another danger, and it's one that I often see. is that we forget the words of the words that are found in the Bible, that it says that, you know, the perfect work, the work that God starts in us, is not going to be perfected till the very day that Jesus returned. Which means that you and I are not perfect. And that's hard to swallow. That it's not, it does not matter how old or how young you are. You are not perfect. Does not matter how much money you make or how much money you don't make. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. The reality is that we, because we're still in a broken world and we're still dealing with this flesh that is easily be persuaded by sin, you and I, if we're not careful, we have a tendency to sin. That is why, again, at the end of the ages, when Jesus returns, you and I are going to be given a new body. So that temptation, that struggle with sin can be finally fully removed. But we often forget that. Somehow we think that we are immune to sin. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he died to forgive us of the past, present, and future sin. He died to restore what was broken. Corinthians talks about the message of reconciliation, that this relationship with God that was first established when he created Adam and Eve, that when sin came into the picture, was broken. And so through Jesus, we have been reconciled. But we look at the gospel, and sometimes, however it happens, we go from understanding forgiveness to now thinking we are immune to sin. That we don't take times in our daily life to be like David, how he will plead with God and say, God, search my heart. And if there's any iniquity in me, rid me of it. The attitude of self-examination, to stop and reconsider that there is a tension within you and me. That even as believers, there is an internal battle between the flesh and the spirit. That you cannot not dismiss this reality when you're reading the letters that are written by Paul. Whether it is by wearing the armor of God and why we should wear it, or even this concept of, you know, being filled by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit and showing the Spirit of the fruit of the Spirit. There is this clear underlining teaching in the Bible that every single one of us have a tension within us. And the difference of those that have believed in Jesus versus those that have not believed in Jesus is that our sin have been forgiven and that you and I have been free from the slavery of sin. But if we're honest, if we have just a moment of transparency, how many times do you and I go back to those sin intentionally, deliberately, even though we know that we have been forgiven? Even though we know that we're not longer a slave to them. And yet, when it comes to someone else's sin, if we find out that someone else is struggling, or even if we don't find out that anybody is struggling, suddenly we feel better than others. We act in a way as these religious leaders that we parade ourselves and just, again, think of the attitude of like, coming to, like, if you see a group, it's like someone right now walked through those doors and interrupt what we're doing right now. How shocking would that be? Let alone if they're walking in and interrupting and they bring a woman in the middle. Some people would argue that this woman would have been naked because she got caught in the act of adultery. Now, we don't know that for certain, but nonetheless, the fact that they parade her into the middle and how disruptive that was. And yet, that's how, if we're not careful, if we don't have the attitude of repentance, how we're going to deal with others in this world. But the story doesn't end there. I love that Jesus, in his grace and in his love for humanity, he did not come to seek the rich or the perfect. He came to seek those that were lost. And if you haven't realized that by now, we were all lost, or we are lost if you haven't believed in Jesus. And thus we're exactly who he came to seek. The story continues. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the adultery, and placing her in the midst, they say to him, all right, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Again, we're going to use this lady as a prop, as a means to an end to catch Jesus. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Now, clearly, you can see, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that they themselves have already been dismissive of the law, the hypocrisy that they have, that the law of Moses required that both of them would, that were caught in the act should have been brought up. So not just her, the man. And now we don't see the man in the scene. And then you think about your and I life, that when we get to a point where we think so highly of ourselves, we become such a hypocritical individual. And I know that's hard to swallow. Nonetheless, how true it is that we look at other ones with sin and we forget that we have sin on our own. You may hear of somebody that committed an act of adultery, or you may hear about somebody that, you know, got caught cursing, or got caught stealing, or somebody that is not being transparent or is causing pain, and you look at them with discontent while you are being addicted to porn. That you come to church on Sunday morning and you look at someone coming into the doors that you can clearly tell that this individual have not been making the right decisions for a while now. And instead of looking at them with compassion and thinking, man, this individual needs Jesus just as much as I need Jesus, we look at them as like, man, how dare them? How dare them be here and behaving in this ways in the house of the Lord? Well, you and I the night before were certainly doing the things that we shouldn't be doing. Or even that morning. You're driving to church and you're just arguing with your wife. And then the moment you get out of the car, you're like, hi, good morning, Maranatha. You know, like you try to engage and try to be friendly. And then you see someone else walking with coffee into the auditorium, or you see a middle school student that grabs 5 donuts instead of one. And instead of being rejoicing that they're in the house of the Lord, we look at them with discontent. How quickly we can get to a point where we feel that we're better than others, not realizing that we were just as lost as anyone else, and that if it wasn't for the grace given to us through Jesus, we will still be lost. And so the story continues. You see that the woman is brought up and they interact with Jesus. And he says in verse 6, this they say to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now Jesus does something very unusual. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now there's a lot of debate over what he wrote. Some people say that he wrote the sins of this woman, or the sins of the people in attendance. Some other people believe that he wrote the Ten Commandments. Other people believe that he was writing, that he was just writing something so that he wouldn't look up because a woman was naked. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is what Jesus is going to do next. So don't get caught on the, oh, he's writing on the sand. I wonder what he was writing. We don't know that. So we, you know, that's not the point of it. But nonetheless, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what a soul-piercing question that is. Again, continue to place yourself in the scene. This morning, you came to the temple to bring sacrifices, to bring your tidings, or to just see what's going to happen. And suddenly you encounter that there is Jesus, the one who proclaims to be the Son of God. And you see him that he's now sitting down to teach. And so you're curious, you're engaged, and so you go to sit by him. And as he's teaching this group of religious leaders that you knew, you know of them, you may have heard them teach before, you would have admired them because of their devotion to know the word of God. Now, suddenly, they're bringing this woman for the purpose of just tricking Jesus or leading Jesus into a trap. And suddenly, the way that Jesus responds is that he gets up to kneel down or to bend down or however he did it, bend down like this, and he starts writing. And the people are asking him, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And like as you read it, they says that they kept asking Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And then all that Jesus does is here is just he asks one simple question, just how much of a powerful question. He says, whoever Let him who is, not a question, but a statement, I apologize. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What a statement. We're here to, we're trying to trick you, Jesus. We're trying to accuse her. And then if you're in the crowd, you're probably, yeah, she got caught up in adultery. We know what the law said, that she needs to get a stone thrown at her. Maybe they were already looking for stones in the ground to be ready for Jesus to tell them, go ahead, throw it at her. And yet the statement, let him who is without sin throw a stone at her. And then verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, when they heard this statement, it says, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. What a scene. You have these individuals, again, that they think of themselves higher than others, which if we're not careful, that's in many instances, that's us. How we deal with life each day is that we think that because of the grace that we have been given, we don't look at it in that way. We look at it as if the grace that we have earned, we find ourselves feeling as we are immune to sin. And because of our knowledge and an understanding of the Word of God, we feel that we're better than other individuals. And suddenly, Jesus asked his statement. Who here is without sin? And whoever is here without sin, go ahead, grab the stone and throw it. And you'll see a stone on your table. Which one of you and me could genuinely say, I'm without sin? Who here tonight could look at that rock and say, you know what? If it was up to if this was still the Old Testament law, I will grab that rock real quick and throw it. But how many of us will be confronted by the reality that even in that rock, there is a clear picture of the fact that if we're not careful in this broken world, sin still can impact our life. So why repentance? Why going back to the principle of repentance? You'll soon find that a biblical definition of repentance is that it is a heartfelt conviction of sin, a constriction over the offense to God, a turning away from the sinful way of life, and a turning towards God-honoring way of life. And this is not my definition. This is coming straight from the lexicon. But nonetheless, look at this statement, at this definition, and let it sink in for a second. Don't dismiss what is being said here about repentance. It's a heartfelt conviction that you and I realize that there is a sin in our life. Yes, it has been forgiven, but nonetheless, we have chosen to walk over the grace that has been given by going out of our way and committing this sin. And so there is this constriction within us, this heartfelt conviction that, man, what I just did is wrong. That if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I will be completely lost. That if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus chose to die on my place, I will be destined to hell. And even after I believe in this message, I'm still walking all over it if I'm not careful. It's a heartfelt conviction of sin. That in that moment, when you're mean to your wife, and I'll be the first one to admit this. I'm not perfect. Even as a pastor, you may think, you know, I know you guys, most of us, you've seen the example of Bruce and Butch as our past long-standing pastors, especially Butch, long-standing pastors. But the reality that we're just as humans, and to be transparent with you, like this morning, I did not deal with my wife in the way that was honoring. I did not deal with her with patience and with understanding and with love. And for me to remind it and to feel this heartfelt conviction, this was not the right thing for me to do. But if you feel this conviction, as the definition goes, what it should do, or what repentance does, is that it's not something that just constricts you and keeps you beat. It keeps you on the ground, and it's like it's beating you up and poor you. But no, it's a constriction that is going to move you into action. That because of your recognition of sin, you're going to go now to the person that is capable of forgiving. That now you're going to turn away from the sin of life, and you're going to turn away to the one that is able of bringing life into you, or of restoring. But how many times do we miss that? How often do you and I sin? And we do it knowingly many times. And instead of pausing and saying, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry. We just continue with our regular day, day and day. Not realizing the value and the importance, the necessity for a believer to recognize that there is still a battle waging in our life, where the Spirit of God is pushing us towards Him. But the flesh is telling us, go this other way. And sometimes we make the mistake to listen to the flesh. But instead of returning back to God, we just continue to indulge, or we continue to ignore, because we are so boastful, or we think so highly of ourselves, that again, we get to a point where we think we are immune to sin. So we justify it. Well, the only reason why I spoke to my wife this way is because she did this. Or the only reason why I saw this thing is because I was just scrolling. Like, I didn't actually went out of my way looking for it. Or the only thing by why I said this lie is because I didn't want to hurt their feelings. And so on and on. And suddenly we find ourselves justifying. And again, we don't see that we ourselves, if the law was actually being taken place, we also will be in the stage with the woman and having everyone throwing the rock at us. That's what we all deserve in a way. That all of us deserve condemnation. And yet God in His grace provided a way for you and me to not only be forgiven but restored. But we did not earn that. Not amount of knowledge, not amount of good, not amount of faithful service will get to a point where we can say, yeah, I have met it. I have met the mark. I'm good now. I'm immune. But if we don't have this heartfelt conviction of sin happening to us in the daily, then we're going to see our hearts becoming more like the rocks that we are trying to throw. Suddenly, we're not going to look at people as equal. We're going to look at them as lesser. Repentance is necessary for the believer, and without it, sins continue to be present and active, and it will blind us while dragging us away from the throne of grace. That's the reality of sin. Even in the life of a believer, there's instances in the Bible that you know of and I know of individuals that chose to believe in Jesus, that were followers of Jesus, and yet they ignore the reality that we still are able to be persuaded and influenced by sin. And if we do not deal with it appropriately, how it can lead us in a path that is away from the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, this is what it says. It says this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But sin tells us the opposite. Don't go there. You're doing just good. How awesome it is that you did your quiet time this morning. How great it is that you are serving as the capacity of a deacon or of an elder or of a pastor. How great it is that you have had a perfect attendance this month. How good are you that you have been you have perfect attendance at the men's studies, or you have helped three widows or your neighbor with mowing or whatever it is. And suddenly we get to a point where we are again like this religious leaders when it comes to other individuals, not realizing that in our life, there are things that need to be resolved. And I love, again, the way that the story goes, because when you look at it, it starts with, like, again, this whole chaotic scene and very interrupted scene. And the way it ends is with Jesus and this woman. Now, put yourself in the shoes of this woman. you were indulging in a moment of sin, whether it was intentionally or whether it was a lie. I believe it's true. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been that bold to do it. Nonetheless, you're brought up into this. You get caught. If she had any resemblance of knowledge of the law, she knew that she was in trouble. And then she sees that she's now being treated unfair because the man that she was doing it with is not being brought up with her. And now she's being dragged, and I just picture like the guy, and I don't know necessarily, we don't know, but just picturing like guys grabbing her by the shoulders and bringing her to the presence of Jesus when they caught wind that Jesus was at the temple. And then they place her in the middle. You imagine the type of shame that she would have felt, the type of conviction, the type of regret, the hopelessness that she must have felt too, knowing that if they followed through with the law, her life was about to end in that moment. And then the only person that could actually bring about the right judgment, the only person that actually had the authority and the right to convict her and to grab the stone and throw it at her because he never committed sin, he didn't say anything but to bend down and write things up. And as people continue to question him, he makes this soul-piercing statement, well, who here is without sin? I mean, if she's there, she's probably being blown away as starting from the oldest one. One by one, they went away to the point that now he was hurt. And I was thinking about this as I was studying this passage, and I just felt this like, and it's kind of weird to explain, but I just kind of like felt her pain in the sense of like, could you imagine being in that setting and you feel that like the oppression and the pressing of those people that are there judging you, accusing you and portraying you, and suddenly you start seeing everyone going away and out of nowhere, now you see even the people that brought you, now they go away too. And it's just you left with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't grab the stone and throws at her, even though he would have had all of the power and the right to do it, as he would have been the only one there that had never sinned. But instead, as we read, he would ask her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Like if you heard, you're like, what? Like where everyone go? Like I went from like being grabbing the act to being paraded as a sinful individual to now no one grabbing the stone and throwing at me and everyone taking me away. Now I'm here with this individual. Maybe she knew of Jesus. Maybe she didn't know of Jesus. Nonetheless, now it's the two of them there. Where did they go? These so highly individuals that thought of themselves better than you. Where did they go, the ones that thought that they were above sin? Where did they go, the ones that they felt that it was upon, that it was their responsibility to parade you? The ones that thought that they could trick Jesus. The ones that thought that they were better than this woman simply because they caught her in the act of adultery. And yet realizing that they have this massive plank in their eyes, that they themselves had sinned. And then she responds as she said, no one, Lord. And I love what Jesus says. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is something that I think when we read this story, we either overlook or don't let it marinate in our hearts. The very fact that this woman who was deserving of a rock being thrown at her was met with compassion, grace, and forgiveness. And how you and I have been blessed with the same grace, compassion, and forgiveness. And if we're not careful, how we can allow ourselves to get to the point where we disregard all of that and think that we're better than others. Or that we forget that we are still facing the challenges of a world that is influenced by sin. And how this basic principle of repentance brings you and me to the right place where we realize truly where we're at and who God is and how we can go back to him. I love the words in 1 John 1:8. 1 8 is this. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you read this, and like clearly you see the disciple John saying to the readers, like, guys, recognize this, like, there is sin in our life. Yes, we have been forgiven of our past, present, and future, but this battle for our hearts is still waging. That if we're not careful, if we don't set parameters, if we don't devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, if we don't practice all of these fundamental things that you have been studying through this series, we can get into a place where we're now trapped or being persuaded or being attacked by sin. And suddenly we commit to sin. But the loving picture of a Savior that while it tells you and me that there is sin in our life, he's not grabbing the stone to throw it at you and me, but instead he's telling you that if you have sin, if you and I have committed sin, that we can go to him. And he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That yes, we have been eternally forgiven for our sin, and that our eternal place is with God once we die. But the daily decisions that we make that turn out to be sin, there's still grace and forgiveness each day in those moments. That every new day, his mercies are new. That's what we encounter in Jesus. That's why repentance is so important. Repentance is actually crucial. It acknowledges the reality of our hearts while pushing us to go to the only person who has the power to forgive and to restore. If we want to be godly men, if we want to be leaders in the church, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, you name it, we need to remember the importance of repentance. That if repentance is not a daily practice in us, as soon as we fall into sin, our hearts will become like this stone. But through repentance, not only we are confronted with our reality, but we are met with grace. So why wouldn't we go to the throne of grace and plead to him for forgiveness, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? There's a danger. The warnings of Romans 12 can easily be applied to any one of us. Maybe you're here tonight and you have never come to a point of realization that you have sin in you. That there has never been a point in your life where you have actually believed in Jesus. In the sin, even in a greater scale for you, this applies in a greater and more wonderful way too. That if you're here tonight and you have never believed in Jesus, you can know for certain that you don't have to live your life carrying the weight and the penalty of your sin. That God, in his great love, sent his son that while you and I were sinners, he was willing to die on the cross for us. And even tonight, you can apply this step of repentance and even being for the first time recognizing that Jesus loves you and that in his sacrifice on the cross, the fact that he was buried as a signification or as a sign that he was truly dead and demonstrating that the penalty of our sins was fully paid. And then the fact that he rose from the dead, vindicating and proving that both death and sin have lost their sting on us, that you can experience eternal life too. But those of us that have believed this, let us not think that we are immune to sin. That will come in eternity. But in this world, so long as sin is present, if we're not careful, we will find ourselves behaving and acting like these religious leaders. And so for the next few minutes, next 10 minutes or so, there are about five discussions, questions that we can go together as a group. I hope that this will challenge you into thinking more in depth or even more intentional as far as when it comes to repentance. You know, number one, how often do you think of the fundamental principle of repentance? How often do you think about repentance? When was the last time that you were like Paul and or like David and said, Lord, search my heart and see if there is any iniquity, any sin, and rid me of it? Are there times when you unknowingly think that you have earned your salvation or that you are better off than others? When was the last time you took your attention away from others and focused on yourself, pleading with God to search your heart and again remove of any iniquity? How can we cultivate a heartfelt conviction of sin and a turning towards a God-honoring way of life through repentance? And lastly, in what ways can we ensure that we remain humble and constantly seeking repentance in our life? And again, we're not talking of an internal repentance. Your eternity has been secure in Christ, but there is that daily practice that any time that you and I commit sin, to come back to the throne of grace and to ask the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. So go ahead, you guys can discuss this for the next 10 minutes. All right. Back when I was learning how to play baseball, they would I remember the coaches would come and they would like walk you through the fundamental things about baseball, and one of the things was like how you grab the bat and how your knuckles or your hand have to be straight. And so at the very beginning when I was learning, it was something that I was really sensitive about. I had to make sure every time as I went to the at-bat to make sure that my hands were like this. And any time that I saw them not being like that, I had to fix it. But then as times progress and as I become more, as I frequently continue to play baseball, I became more numb to that. And I wasn't as paying attention to how my hands were. And I feel like in many ways that's how something like repentance applies to the life of the believer. If you think about when you first believe in the gospel, how sensitive you were to sin and how appreciative and grateful you were to the grace of God. How any time that you made a mistake or committed sin, you felt that heartfelt conviction and immediately you ran to the throne of grace. But as time goes by, as years goes by, and as you learn more and we puff up of knowledge, we get to a point where we could easily forget. And now something as repentance is not as important as it should be. Fundamentals are necessary for us to function the way that we were designed to function. For you to be the husband that you were created, the father that you were created, the grandpa that you were created to be or that you're called to be, the believer that you're called to be, to live in a way that honors and brings glory to the Lord, repentance is necessary in our life. Without repentance, sin will remain active. Sin will continue to blind us. But once we come to the repentance, what it will do is that it will lead us, it will push you to the throne of grace where we will find forgiveness and restoration. And my favorite thing about this story is Jesus not only forgave her, but also tells her, go and sin no more. The point of repentance is not just to be forgiven. It's to actually go and live the way that we were called to live. And if you know Jim Creed, to walk worthy of the gospel. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that is to just open your word and to hear from you. Father, I pray that this fundamental things about our faith, such as repentance, that they will not just be white noise or something that we only think when they're spoken of, but that we will remember them, that we will apply them in our life, Lord, that we will seek those things and be intentional, Lord, and applying them, Lord, because we recognize their value for us to live as the men that you have called us to live. Father, I pray for every single one of us, Lord, that if there's any sin that is still in our life that we have not repented, Father, I pray that that heartfelt conviction will be in us, that we will be pressed with this heavy weight of recognition of the sins that we have committed against you, not for the sake of us going into hiding, but instead for us to run to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, please help us not to ever think of ourselves better than others. That even if we memorize and know the entire Bible, that does not give us the authority and the right to think that we're better than others, but that we will look at others with the same compassion and grace that you have looked at us. That we will be quick to forgive, that we will be quick to help and to serve, and that any time we commit sin, that again, we run to you, Lord. Father, we pray this for all of us here in this room, in your name, amen.